The scripture reading for this morning will come from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth.
Good morning, church. It is great to be with you. Great to have you in person and online at Glenpool Church of Christ, or I guess what I should say is the Jerusalem satellite branch of Glenpool Church of Christ. It's great to see the VBS decorations. I love it when the building gets transformed, and if you haven't seen the hallway down to the old auditorium was the high school class. Now, you ought to travel that a little bit because it just takes you back in time. And so grateful to all of the many, many, many talented people who are using their gifts and talents and spending their time getting us ready for Vacation Bible School. So very, very thankful for that. Glad that you're here and glad to be a part of it. And if you notice some of the direction, some of the decorations here, you notice some of them have to do with like a Sherlock Holmes kind of a theme. You've got the magnifying glass or the spyglass, and you've got the mustache and the hat and the binoculars and the thumbprints or the fingerprints there. Because the idea here, and I'm not going to steal Josh's thunder because he's going to make a comment or two about VBS at closing this morning, Lord willing. But the idea is examining the evidence of the life of Christ, examining the life of Christ. And that's our theme for VBS, examining the life of Christ. So that's what these little decorations are here for, is to remind us that we're to be examining the evidence. And that fits beautifully into what we're talking about this morning. This morning we're in James chapter 2, the middle of James chapter 2. And the idea is examining the evidence for a saving faith. Now, James has already approached the idea of a living faith. In James chapter 1, I think about verse 4, he talks about faith being very much like the human body. We can build up the strength in the human body by resistance training, lifting weights, doing physical manual labor. Builds up muscles in the physical body. Well, Scripture portrays a living faith much like that. Verse chapter 1, verse 4, the idea is that a living faith is one that's tested. It's put to the test. It's given resistance. And then by meeting that resistance through perseverance, that living faith can mature. And that's the idea of a living faith. If we're going to examine the evidence, that's what a living faith looks like. One that can be tested and one that through perseverance matures. And if you go down to chapter 1, verse 12, you notice that mature faith is the one that wins the crown of life. So we want to look for a living faith, but there's also such a thing as a dead faith. And a dead faith is not a saving faith. So we need to be kind of what we're going to expect our VBS visitors, young and old alike, either young or young at heart. We're going to do what we're going to call them to do, and that's examine the evidence for a living faith versus a dead faith. And the first thing we're going to look at is faith cannot save without deeds. Faith cannot save without deeds. We're going to be in chapter 2 of James, beginning of verse 14. It's going to be on the screen, but if you want to open your Bibles to James 2, 14 and read along with us, that'd be great. James 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. We'll hold right there. The promise of verse 14 is that there's no profit in an inactive faith. There's no profit to be had from an inactive faith. And I think given our climate in the world today and the way that the word faith is used about, it's probably good for us to take just a moment and define what I mean when I talk about a saving faith. There are many, many schools of thought in this world about what faith means and how we use faith, even within the world of Christendom. There's a lot of variation in the way the word faith is used. And for many, faith is a frame of mind. And probably, if I were to be fair, those who take that point of view would word that more strongly. Faith is more than just a frame of mind. It's a mental conviction. And so for many, faith is defined as a mental conviction, and the conviction would be that I am a sinner, and I am lost, and Christ is my Savior, and I need Him to be saved. Now, we're good up to this point, but sometimes that's where faith, the definition of faith ends. And what people follow that up with is, now it's time for you to invite Christ into your life, invite Christ into your heart in some form or fashion, usually taking the fashion of a prayer. And that's all that anyone can ever ask. That's all that faith looks like forever. A mental conviction that leads you to invite Christ into your life, and that's it. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't really fit the definition of the biblical use of faith. At least not certainly a saving faith. The biblical definition of a saving faith is a faith in action. That mental conviction that leads to action. And that's really what James is all about here. In fact, verse 15 and 16, Scripture warns that thoughts and words are not enough to bring about change. And he uses the example of a brother or sister who is in great poverty. Without clothes and without daily food. And so the idea here is that hunger is no stranger to this brother or sister in Christ. It's not as though they just hit a rough patch and there's a few days before a payday and we're going to have to eat red beans and cornbread. It's a matter of an ongoing hunger, an ongoing lack of food. They wear clothes that aren't clean. They don't smell good because they don't have a change of clothes. So here's a brother or sister in true need. And to prove the point that a mental conviction and words aren't enough to bring about a change, the picture is of another believer walking by and going, "Man, I really feel for you. My heart goes out to you. I really want you to be well-fed, and I really want you to be happy." And the problem is those words and that fine sentiment don't do anything to change that brother or sister who are in poverty. It doesn't change their need. And so he says in verse 17, in the same way, just as words and deeds didn't change this brother or sister's poverty, words and thoughts will not save its owner. A profession of faith, no matter how beautiful, no matter how eloquent, no matter how sincere, if it's not accompanied by actions, is a dead faith. It's powerless to save. Now, the challenge for you and me in a world that likes to define faith in different ways is for you and me to hold close to the biblical model of saving faith. What does the Bible say about a saving faith? And it's kind of interesting. You look at Jesus, and since we call ourselves Christians, since we are Christians, Christ followers, it would be natural for us to look to Christ. What does He define as saving faith? How does He describe a saving faith? And when you come to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, there's what's called the Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Sermon. It's a sermon that Jesus preached from the Mount of Olives. It's much like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, except this is evidently the Sunday evening sermon because it's a little shorter version. It's about two chapters instead of three chapters. But what's interesting is that the tail end of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, there's a series of parables that Jesus teaches, and they are some of His longest parables. And they have to do specifically with the kind of faith that saves. So if we're going to be investigators, if we're going to look into the kind of faith that saves, and we're followers of Christ, it's probably a good idea for us to spend some time looking at how Christ explains a saving faith. Pardon me, just one second. So in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 24, we have the Olivet Discourse, and we have the first parable that's given here is the faithful and wise servant. We won't read these, but if you'll notice in verse 45, Matthew 24, verse 45 and 47, the faithful and wise servant is the one who is doing the things the master has given him to do when the master returns. So the picture is we have a servant, and the master has charged this servant with some responsibilities. The master has gone away to conduct business. The master returns, and the faithful and wise servant is the one that's doing the things he was charged to do when the master returns. That's a picture of God. That's a picture of Jesus giving us the Great Commission. Jesus telling us to go love one another and then returning to heaven. And when he returns for that second coming, he finds us doing what we're called to do. Now, the opposite of that is in verse 51. I'm sorry, 48 through 51. And we have the wicked servant there. And the wicked servant is not performing the task assigned by the master. The wicked servant has become self-serving rather than serving God and serving the kingdom. And in this self-service of this wicked servant, they have begun to abuse and mistreat their fellow servants, the ones they were charged with caring for. And if you look at verse 51, Jesus says the master will assign that wicked servant a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one of the parables he gives us about what saving faith looks like is a servant fulfilling the duties applied by the master. Go to chapter 25 in Matthew, verse 1 through 13. We have the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. There's a picture of this beautiful wedding procession, and we have these bridesmaids who are accompanying the bride, and they're holding their lamps. It's a nighttime ceremony. And as they march through the city and go to the husband's house or the place for the wedding ceremony, these bridesmaids hold the lamps so that they can see their way. All of them start off good. All the bridesmaids start off well, but not all of them finish well. Some of them start the job, but they don't finish the job. And if you'll notice, the only ones who are allowed into the wedding banquet, verse 10, are the ones who have finished the job. Now here, the wedding banquet portrays heaven. And the bridesmaids are the God's faithful, the Christians. And the picture here is, it's fine to start off well as a Christian, serving God, fulfilling your God-given duties, fulfilling your God-given commission, but you need to be somebody who finishes well as well. You need to be somebody who finishes the job. God has a great retirement plan, but it's not this side of eternity. It's on the other side of eternity. And so the picture is, you start serving well and you end serving well, and then you're invited into the banquet. The third one is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. Jim touched on this morning, if I'm not mistaken. Three of the servants are given responsibilities within the master's kingdom, within the master's home. Two of them provide an increase. They use their gifts, their talents, their treasures to serve the kingdom, and the master is better off when he returns than he was when he left. They've given a profit. One does not. And the one who does not is not considered a faithful servant. But the two who do give the increase, who use their talents to bring their master an increase, verse 21 and 23, are told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." That's salvation language. That's salvation language. Come into the kingdom and share your master's happiness. The fourth one, Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, is the sheep and the goats. And we have this wonderful picture where Jesus returns, judgment day comes, and the sheep and the goats are separated. The sheep are the ones who go to heaven. The goats are the ones who go to hell. And if you notice what Jesus says, the criteria he uses for deciding who goes to which corner, who receives salvation, who receives condemnation, and it's those who feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the poor and care for the sick. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Church, here's what's fascinating to me. When Jesus talks about saving faith, he talks about faith in action. He doesn't say a saving faith is someone who has the doctrinally correct view of the Trinity. So if you want to go to heaven, you need to make sure you have your head wrapped around the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't say if you want to go to heaven, you need to have a doctrinally sound view of creation. Was it a literal 6 days or a figurative 6 days? Is the world a few thousand years old or several million years old? That's not what he's using for the criteria. He doesn't say you need a doctrinally correct view of the end times. Is it going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth? Is it going to be a rapture? Is he going to come back at the second time? It's all done. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say you need a proper view of church government, of church music, of small groups. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't important. But as Christians, people who take the name of Christ and are followers of Christ, it seems extremely important that we value the view of saving faith that God and Christ values. And when Christ talks about saving faith, what he's talking about is how are you putting your faith in action? And these four parables at the end of Matthew 24, 25 in the Olivet Discourse tell us that Jesus is saying if you don't put your faith in action, then don't expect to be saved. Because faith cannot save without deeds. Now let's move on. Faith cannot save without deeds, and faith cannot survive without deeds. Let's go back to our text. Let's go to James chapter 2. Let's pick up where we left off at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is saying that neither faith nor deeds are optional for Christians. And evidently there's something going on among James' readers. And evidently James is aware of a situation where there's probably some folks within James' readership who are saying, well, we all have our different gifts. You have your gifts, I have my gift. And your gift may be service. Your gift may be maybe serving or good deeds. My gift is faith. You can just almost hear them. My gift is faith, and God has just gifted me with a faith so that I have an understanding of who Christ is and what he means in the kingdom, and I have an understanding of where you and I fit in that, and I have this wonderful conviction that is probably more profound than most. And so you have your gift of works and deeds, and I have my gift of faith, and you can use your gift, and I can use my gift, and since my gift isn't works, then I can't help you. And what James is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that's nonsense. So that doesn't work. Every believer, now, let me start with it. James says faith without deeds is dead. This idea that you can have deeds as a gift and I can have faith as a gift and I can sit in my lazy boy and relish in my faith while you serve and we're both faithful, that's nonsense. Faith without deeds is dead. I'm going to step away from James for just a second. and talk about life in the Old Testament. Life under the Old Covenant with the Jews was very, very regimented in many ways, and one of them was the Shema. The Shema is a statement that was made in daily prayers for the Jews, still is today for those who practice Jews. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, because it starts, hear, O Israel, is the Shema in Hebrew. Even today, every faithful Jew recites the Shema at least once a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the part of the daily prayer. Now, for those who are hyper-faithful, they will state the Shema in daily prayers four times a day, as much as four times a day. So every Jew from the Old Testament on knows the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Guess what? The demons know that too. Verse 19. The demons know the Lord our God, the Lord is one, because the demons live in the same spiritual realm as our God. In fact, I mean no disrespect by this, but the demons have experienced God in some fashion that you and I won't get to experience until we get to heaven, because we exist in the physical realm and they exist in the spiritual realm. So they've seen Jesus. They've seen him on his throne. They've seen God on his throne. They know who he is. So verse 19, you believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. What's the difference? The demons may have the most powerful mental conviction of who God is. They've seen him in the spiritual realm, but it hasn't changed who they are and how they act. That knowledge, that belief of who God is, and firsthand experience of it in the spiritual realm, hasn't caused them to serve the kingdom of God. And because of that, they shudder at the prospect of judgment, because they know, not having changed who they are and not having actions to come along with their faith. And by the way, the demons believe, that word believe is pistuo, the same thing used for faith. You pistuo, you believe there's one God, even the demons pistuo. It's the same word. What's lacking is action on the part of the demons. It hasn't changed who they are. It hasn't changed what they're about. And because of that, they shudder at the prospect of condemnation and judgment. Even the demons believe. So faith is not an option, and neither are deeds in a saving faith. And then James uses a couple of illustrations of that. One of them is Abraham. Abraham is an example of faith and deeds working together. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Abraham is described as the father of all faithful, including New Testament Christians who are faithful. So he's the beginning, the genesis of all who are faithful. And he's described as one who's faithful because of what he did, as well as what he believed. He believed that God is the true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He believed that. And then one day, that one true God gives Abraham a commandment that threatens everything God's ever promised him. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son, Isaac, your son of the promise, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, when you think back to the promises that God has made to Abraham, God promised, I'll make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you more descendants than you can imagine, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you. If you think back, which one of those promises resonated with Abraham most? What's the one he asked about? I don't remember him asking, well, God, how are you going to bless the whole world through me? I'd like to, you know, what's that going to look like? I don't hear him asking a whole lot about, well, where's this land you're going to give me? Because I'm really anxious about a land. And what's this nation going to be called? What's he ask about? When am I going to have kids? When am I going to have kids? That's your promise. You've made me a promise, and I haven't gotten kids yet. Well, God finally gives them a kid, the child of the promise. The promise isn't through Hagar and Ishmael. The promise is through Isaac. And then God says, I want you to take this child of the promise and sacrifice him. Now, for those of you who are parents, those of us who had kids and been blessed with that gift, the thought of intentionally ending the life of a child is just beyond fathom. But to end the life of the child who is the promise of your future. And Abraham did that. Built an altar, put Isaac on the altar, raised the knife to put him to death, believing not that God would stop him from killing his son, but that God could raise his son back from the dead. He really thought he'd have to go through with the knife and go through with the sacrifice. He raised his hand up and God said, stop. And he said something absolutely amazing. It's Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. That's an amazing statement from an all-knowing God. Now I know that you fear God. God offered a sacrifice in exchange or in place of Isaac, and God stopped that sacrifice. Now remember what we said at the beginning of the lesson. A living faith can be built just like a living body can be strengthened through resistance training. A living faith can be built through testing. When that testing is met with perseverance, chapter 1, verse 4. And when that testing develops perseverance, from that comes maturity. And chapter 1, verse 12 says maturity wins the crown of life, a mature faith. So here's Abraham tested in the most horrible way, persevering within that test, growing a mature faith so that God says, now I know, beyond any question of a doubt, you're going to put God's commands and God's expectations in serving God above all else. And so he receives the crown of life, verse 12. Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, his obedience. His faith was mature, complete in his trust in God, evidenced by his total obedience to God, and it's credited to him, Genesis 15, verse 6, as righteousness, being right with God. And that legacy continues today as you and I follow in his faithful footsteps. Now, James 2, 25 and 26, James gives us another example in Rahab. Rahab, a Gentile woman with questionable morals, but she feared Israel's God. After 40 years in the wilderness, God sends the Israelites. He's ready to send them into the promised land. They send some spies into Jericho to check it out. They come across Rahab. And Rahab makes this the most amazing statement of faith. She's not a follower of the one true God. Not at this point in her life, not anyway. She's a pagan living in a pagan nation worshiping pagan gods. But she's heard about what the God of Israel did 40 years ago to a guy named Pharaoh in Egypt. She's heard some of the things God's done since then. And she's come to the conclusion that whatever Israel's God decides to do, Israel's God can accomplish. And then she finds two of Israel's spies in her land, and she's made the conclusion that God's decided to give her home to these foreigners. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she says to these Israelites, I know that the Lord, she's talking about their God, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So she has this, that's the seed of faith. She's beginning to come to a mental conviction that Israel's God is for real. He's the real deal. And it's changing the way she conducts her life. When word gets out in the city that the spies are there, these foreign spies are there, they start searching, and Rahab hides the spies on a roof. Then she helps them escape. And then she sends her own people who were going to go capture and kill the spies. She misdirects them so that God's people can return safely. And so here's this woman, Gentile, of questionable repute. And her faith and her actions are working together. And because of that, in Hebrews chapter 13, she's recorded forever in the hall of fame of faith. Those people who walk by faith and not by sight. So the conclusion here is verse 24. A person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. Now you want to talk about something that's kicked off a lot of really good debates. That has often been laid in conflict with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, James says that faith and deeds have to work together for you to be saved. Paul says, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace and faith, not by deeds, so nobody can boast. So these two guys obviously had a different view of a saving faith, and if they ever met and had coffee together, they probably had to argue about it. if all you have is a superficial reading of those two passages, boy, that, true. But if you let context tell you what's going on, and if you let the scriptures help you define what they're talking about, then they're not in conflict at all. They're in perfect harmony. What Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is how does someone come into a saving relationship with God? And what Paul's saying is you can't do enough good deeds to put God in your debt. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough to stand before God on judgment day and say, I deserve to be here. We're saved by God's grace through our faith, not by deeds, so that nobody can boast. We can't come into a saving relationship by doing enough good deeds. That's what he means, 2, 8, and 9, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What James is saying in James chapter 2 is, how do you live a saving faith? And you can't live out a saving faith by sitting on your hands. That's what James is saying. By the way, Paul says the exact same thing in Ephesians 2:10. So people who point to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they're in conflict, but if they just read one more verse, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. And some translations say that we might walk in them. That's our lifestyle. So Paul in Ephesians 2:10 says exactly what James says in James chapter 2. You come to God through faith, believe a mental conviction that Jesus is who he claims to be. You submit to God in obedience. And through that, you're baptized into Christ for remission of sins. And now how do you live it out? Faith and deeds working together. Faith and deeds working together. So the evidence of a saving faith is love in action. Riley read for us out of 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3:17. Dear children, do not let us love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There's not a single inspired author in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that would divorce faith and actions. There's not a single New Testament author that says you can be right with God by making a statement of faith and then sitting on your hands. Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love me, and by the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you have, Jesus, God the Son. If you love me, if you're going to fulfill the greatest commandment, he said, John 14, 15, you'll obey my commandments. This is not a works righteousness. But here's the thought. If you can understand that outside of Christ, you're lost in your sins and you're condemned to an eternity in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that by the love of God the Father, before you were ever created, he designed a way to solve that problem that you created through your sin by asking his one-of-a-kind son to be your sacrifice for your sins. And if you can wrap your head around the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to earth and lived in a physical body and was tempted in every way and was the only one who's ever done that and never sinned and still went to the cross for your sins. And if you can wrap your head around the fact that God gives you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance to come, if you can wrap your head around all of that and it doesn't motivate you some way to say, I want to say thank you to God, you've got a heart of stone and a faith that's dead. But if you can wrap your head at least a little bit around what God's done for you, the response is, how can I serve to? How can I say thank you? And what does Jesus say? You see the hungry, you feed them. You see the poor, you care for them. You see the needy, you reach out to them. Whatever you've done for the least of these, you do for me. That's a saving faith. And if we can help you this day, walk in those things. Walk in that saving faith. Come to Christ with a profession of faith, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. If there's some way we can help you walk with God, get back in your walk with God, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.